Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you have the opportunity to shape it, to direct it in some measure, to determine what is discussed on this program because it is live, it is interactive with callers, it is based on your phone calls and the questions you may ask if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or anything related thereunto. Give me a call. We will talk about them. If you disagree with the host about something you've heard him say before here on the program, feel free to call and balance comment or correction if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I need to tell my producer that I'm hearing another program faintly in my headphones. Oh, it's gone now. Thank you. Okay, we're going to talk first to William from Marina, California, and we do have lines open for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question for you today is, Steve, according to the scriptures, when a child of God sins, what actually happens spiritually and physically with his walk with the Lord? I mean, how does the Lord react to us when we sin?
Well, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that when we sin, it changes our status with God. That is to say, I don't think it changes our being his children. Clearly, he endures great things from his children, just as he endures them from us and people. Okay, I think he, in some ways, can be expected to have more mercy on his children than on others. The Bible says, he that spared not his son, but freely gave him, you know, up for us all, how much, and did this when we were sinners, how much more will he do these things for us now that we're reconciled to God and now that we're his children? So, in other words, if God forgave us sins when we were not Christians, he certainly is willing to extend at least as much grace to us now that we are Christians, although, of course, as Christians, we don't want to sin. If we do sin and we don't regret it, then there's a good chance we're not Christians, because a Christian is somebody who has a heart that God has put in them that wants to obey God. And therefore, if your heart wants to obey God and you end up not obeying God, clearly you will be disappointed. You'll be unhappy with that fact. You'll repent, in other words. So I believe that when a Christian falls, if they sin through weakness, even though they want to follow Christ, then I believe there's grace there, though I do believe we are to confess our sins. I believe 1 John 1:9 indicates that it is expected of us to confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is also found a couple verses earlier in 1 John. In 1 John 1:7, he said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Now that's an ongoing process. If we are, as Christians, are walking in the light where God is, then we, that is God and us, have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So it would appear that when we do sin, even though we're still God's children, there is something that has gone wrong and we need to repent of it. We need to confess it. We have unsettled business, as it were, unfinished business with God, that we've wronged him and never come to him and told him we're sorry about it. Now, what becomes of us if we don't say we're sorry? Well, as I said, if we don't have any sorrow over our sins, there's a good chance we aren't Christians at all. Because sorrow over sin is one of the things that makes a Christian's genuineness obvious. But perhaps we don't have immediate awareness that we sinned, or we don't have immediate awareness of how serious something we've done is. And we may still be children of God and have not yet felt sorrow for our sin. Well, I believe that if we have sin that we've committed and have not repented of, that it interferes with our fellowship with God. It does not interfere with our relationship with God in itself. I believe that what would interfere with our relationship with God is if we renounced Christ, if we decided that we wanted a life of sin instead of a life of Christ, a life of following him, a life of holiness. All true Christians want to live a holy life, but no true Christians live it perfectly, as far as I know. I've never met any who do yet. And so when we sin, if we're true Christians, a sin is something that is a result of weakness in us. And God realizes that. He's willing to extend grace. However, until we repent, I believe that it has some impact on our fellowship with Him, on the answers to our prayers, for example. David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And it says in James that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So personal righteousness, I believe, is important in many aspects of our Christian life, prayer being a key aspect of our fellowship with God. So I think that when a Christian has sinned, let me put it this way, when a person who thinks he's a Christian has sinned, he should look at his heart and say, am I repentant about this sin, or do I not care that I sinned? If they don't care, there's a good chance they're not Christian at all. They just are fooling themselves.
But like, you know, you could feel the guilt and stuff. But what about, you know, you think you've got it licked, right? And you keep doing, you know, you keep coming back to it. I mean, you know, I'm not habitual, but a sin, you know, you say, God, you know, I thought I had conquered that, you know, and you find yourself, you know, how many times, you know, are we ever going to get perfect about that? You know what I mean?
Well, you know, when you become a Christian, usually a lot of the sins of your past life, you just end them because you've repented of your sins, and most of the sins that you committed carelessly, you just stop doing them because you're now a Christian. But there are often bondages in the life, sinful bondages of some kind, that are not immediately overcome. Now, I wish God would let us overcome them right away, and sometimes He does. I know people, for example, who, when they got saved, they immediately were delivered from heroin addiction. I know people who, as soon as they got saved, they could quit smoking and it wasn't a problem. But I know other people who got saved and they struggled to quit smoking, or they struggled with, you know, drugs and things like that. I mean, they were determined to stop doing what they felt was displeasing to God, but they didn't find it easy. Now, it does say in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, I guess it is, I think it's in chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken, that when God brought the children of Israel into the land of the Canaanites, that He didn't wipe out all their enemies immediately. He left some of them in the land. I think it's in Judges, actually. It says this. It says He left some of the enemies in the land so that the children of Israel would not forget how to wage war, so that the next generation who had never known wars would know how to make war. And we have to remember that our life in this world as Christians is described in Scripture as a warfare. We're part of the kingdom of God. We're confronting the kingdom of darkness. And our whole life is a warfare. And part of that warfare is the overcoming of the grip of sin in our own life. And God allows us sometimes to wrestle with it for a while, to build our strength, I suppose, to build our spiritual strength and to build our sensitivity. I think also, when we find it harder to overcome a sin, we can have more compassion on other people who have imperfections, too. I mean, when we see others who are sinning in ways maybe that we don't, or maybe ways that we used to, because of the struggle we had, we have reason to be compassionate toward them. There's reasons. God must have His reasons. I don't know what they all would be, but there it might be any number of reasons in given cases why He allows certain struggles to continue rather than giving instant deliverance from every sin.
Yeah,
but the Christian,
it seems, you know, that God gives us human beings these passions and desires and stuff. You know, it the human mind wants to say it doesn't seem fair, you know, that He gives us these, and I know what it's for. I mean, it's for procreation and, you know, and for the race to make it, but it's difficult, you know, when you're a single person and you really struggle, you know, like is there a scripture in the verse in the Bible where it says that something about anything with masturbation or anything like that? I don't mean to sound crude or anything, but, you know, I just want to be real with you, you know?
Well, yeah, the Bible doesn't address it directly. And I've heard Christians argue different ways about it. Some say since the Bible doesn't directly address it, that it cannot be forbidden. It can't be listed as a sin because it's not directly forbidden. Other people say, well, though that particular action is not directly forbidden, it is generally related to other things that are. In general, For example, looking at a woman to lust after her is certainly said to be adultery. And when it comes to masturbation, very few people have a clear mind when they perform that act. They usually have an image in their mind,
right,
which is, generally speaking, an image that would be forbidden. Since the Bible doesn't speak directly about that, I know Christians who feel that there's nothing really wrong with it, and some Christians have said that they feel God's given us that as an escape valve, a pressure valve, you know, for when the sexual pressure is building up.
Because the alternative is, you know, there's a lot of single women around here, and it's tough, you know. I mean, I live in an area where just, you know, women with children and the temptation, and sometimes it's just, you know, it's tough, man, being a single man, you know.
Well, William, I'm a single man too, so I know exactly what you're talking about. But here's the thing: if those people were correct who said that God gave us masturbation as an escape valve, then why didn't the Bible say so? I mean, it seems like that would be an obvious thing to affirm for Christians who are struggling with that. I think that God intends for us to, because of the temptation that we face, to cry out to Him, to actually understand our total dependency upon Him, and to look to Him to give us His Holy Spirit, to make us holy, and to help us to not fall to temptations. Now, if you fall to that temptation, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It probably means that you're weak in that area, but that it doesn't mean that it's okay either. What I mean is, it's possible to hold these ideas in tension, that there are things that are not okay to do, but if you do them, it's not the end of your Christian life. It just means that you come to God, you confess it, and ask Him to help you not to do that again. And if you do it again, then you do the same thing. But you asked me earlier, how many times can you, you know, repeat the same sin? And, you know, I assume you mean and still be forgiven. Well, I believe we can be forgiven as many times as we need to be forgiven. Jesus told Peter, you know, that you should forgive your brother up to 70 times 7, and He meant more than that if necessary. And if that's how God wants me to forgive, that must be how He forgives. So I don't think He runs out of forgiveness if we don't run out of repentance. But if we eventually decide that we're not going to fight sin, and we're going to just live in sin, and that's not going to be, you know, a struggle we're going to bother ourselves with, then I believe that we're slipping into the devil's territory. And once we've decided not to fight sin, we're not very far from renouncing Christ as our Lord.
Yeah, because it seems to me, you know, when I do fall to that temptation, that, you know, I mean, I just feel such a building falling on top of me. My whole day just, you know, totally, you know, the prayers that I do, God doesn't listen to them.
Well, as soon as you know that you have sinned in any way, you should cry out to God and repent and confess your sin to Him, and then just know that He forgives you. And don't let the devil then condemn you and tell you that God's not going to listen to your prayers if you have genuinely repented. Now, sometimes the devil will say your repentance isn't genuine, because if it was, you wouldn't do this again.
Right.
But that's not necessarily true. Your heart may be genuinely repentant, but your flesh is still going to make war with you, and you could fall again. So don't listen to that lie. I mean, if you have repented, then God forgives you. That shouldn't interrupt your prayer life after that. You know, my call screeners told me that my signal is distorting. Can you hear me clearly, or is my voice distorting?
You were breaking up there quite a bit at the beginning, but it sounds clear now.
Okay, because my equipment sometimes
breaking up again.
Needs to be,
but that's okay.
Okay.
I can still understand you.
Okay, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have to disconnect and reconnect, because that's what happens. That's the way through
okay,
this problem.
If you have, you know, I appreciate your time. You know, if you have other callers, then I understand. I don't have to, you know, because you know, you start your day, and then, you know, you pray and stuff like that, and all of a sudden, you know, you whatever comes on you, you know, your flesh gets the best of you, and then, like, the rest of your day, man, like, everything's, like, wasted, you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
You know, it's a battle, man. It's tough, you know?
I know it is. I know it is. Do you have Christian brothers that you can share this problem with?
I'm kind of leery about it because the church that I go to, at the beginning, I kind of poured out my heart, and I thought Christians were, gung ho. But I mean, I'm not blaming anybody, but I found out that maybe through their immaturity, it would spread around the church instead of, kind of keep isolated. Right? I'm going to tell you something that, to me, it could be detrimental if I'm trusting you with it, right? And then, and then all of a sudden, somebody else can be, hey, brother, I understand you have this problem. I want to pray, and what's up with that? You know what I mean?
Right, right,
And that's a drag, man.
People love to gossip, and Christians aren't much different.
I'm not blaming them. I mean, that's the way the world is, right? But I thought in church would be a little bit different. But I guess
it's supposed to be.
You got to pick and choose your mature people, right? You got to find them out.
That's true. And you don't have any friends who are like that?
Well, yeah, I could call a friend of mine that used to be an elder in a church that we went together and we talked to him.
Okay, hey, William, I don't have any choice. I'm going to have to disconnect my equipment and reconnect it because it's degrading quickly.
I'm hearing you fine. I'm concerned about it. I'm taking more than my time with you. That's all.
Well, if you want to hang on the line, you can. But I have to disconnect my equipment. I'll keep you on the line, and I'll be back in about 60 seconds.
Okay.
Okay, well, I've still got some problems here with my connection. I have figured out what it is that makes this thing cut out at times. And that is that when I can look out my window and see that the wind is blowing the branches of the trees violently, it means the telephone lines are being violently blown around too. And that's when we tend to have these connection problems. I'm connected by way of telephone line to our studio in Salinas. And that is, I think, where our problem lies. Anyway, I am back. We'll have to reconnect again if we have a continuing problem. I hope we don't. Are you still there, William? Okay, please turn William's voice up. I can't hear him. I can hear you very faintly. Okay, speak again.
Hello?
Okay, I hear you now. Hear you now. Okay, so you were saying?
Yeah, like I said, it's just, I guess we just have to keep struggling, just keep struggling until the Lord comes back, huh?
Well, that's supposed to be what this is about. This life is not a playground, it's a battleground.
Yeah.
And when we die, our war is over and we go on to get our rewards. Yeah. And, it's not an incessant struggle, always in the same degree. For example, things you struggle with right now intensely might not be something you struggle with at another point in your life, but there'll be something else. There's always new battles to win.
Uh-huh.
And the one you're working on right now is the battle God wants you to win. And if you fail in the short term, that's not what's most important. What's most important is that you don't fail in the long term. That is, if you say, okay, I've been fighting this a long time, I'm not winning, so I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to go ahead and give in to this thing. Well, then you've lost in the long term. You've lost the war, not just the battle.
Even if I say that, there's something in me that just, it just doesn't jive. It just won't work. you know, there's just something in me says, hey, you got to get up and you got to just do it over again, you know? But my concern was that my prayers would, you know, would for my family and friends, they're not hindered by when I fall, then do they? I mean, God will still hear me, right?
If you've repented after you've fallen, yes.
Okay.
You see, repentance brings us back to, you know, a total clean slate before God. Now, that doesn't mean that there's nothing lost by falling each time. Because each time we fall, we are setting a pattern for ourselves. And we tend to live according to the patterns we establish and the habits we establish. So every time you fall, you're establishing the habit to a certain extent. But every time you truly repent, you're also establishing the habit of repentance. And repentance overrules sin. The thing is that, you need to start getting a habit of overcoming the temptation. When you're tempted, you need to make it your genuine goal to resist that temptation and overcome it. And not to fall. But if you do fall, you need to repent and say, okay, now let's try that again. Let's overcome it this time.
So that wouldn't be a reason that God wouldn't heal me of me, you know, going blind or, you know, some sicknesses that I have. That wouldn't be a reason for God not doing that. Because I hear brothers say that, you know, more than likely God will not heal you because, you know, this way he can keep you closer to him because you have such a great need, for such a physical need from him. And then other people say, you know, this isn't even in my own church. You got your believers that say, you know, in Jesus' name, you know, you're going to be healed and blah, blah, blah. And I've seen people heal. And, man, I've been, you know, for years for this illness that I have with diabetes, you know, and I'm putting my part in, you know what I mean? Losing weight and trying not to eat the foods and keeping the
body. Okay, William, let me just say this about healing. God might heal you, or he might not heal you. God has his own reasons for whatever he does in that respect with individual cases. If he does not heal you, though, it will not be because you're imperfect. Mm-hmm. It will not be because you have fallen and repented. And God is not going to withhold healing on that basis, because once you've repented, you are on good standing with him again. He might withhold healing for another reason, or he might heal you. That's entirely up to his sovereign choice in the matter, I believe. But that's a hard call.
This will be the last question, though. You probably have other callers. Steve, I want you to be honest with me. When's the last time that you seen a healing that you could certify with doctors? None of this crap you see on TV about these, man, they got to be on some kind of drugs or something. You know, heal this and heal that, and they make people walk, they throw their canes up on the stage. I don't believe any of that stuff, man, because...
Well, that's all showmanship. That's all showmanship. I do believe in healings, but I have to say I haven't seen a real healing for many, many years. Well, I can't say that for sure, because I do pray for people who are sick, and, you know, sometimes they recover, but I don't know if that's a supernatural healing or if they would have recovered on their own. I've certainly seen cases in the past, very long ago, of healings taking place, but I've also seen many cases where we prayed for the sick and there was no healing. I personally believe that healings are not guaranteed to us. Some people think that they're promised as long as you have enough faith that you'll be healed. I don't think the Bible says that, and because I don't believe that, it doesn't surprise me that we don't see a lot of healing. So I don't think that physical healings are God's primary business. I think he does that at times as a sign to confirm the word or something else, or he has some special reason for doing it. But I believe miracles are special. They're special things. They're not what happens every day.
Right.
We'd stop calling them miracles if they happened every day.
Okay, so more than likely, then I could just buckle down and just expect, you know, just the progression of what.
What? Well, you can pray for a miracle. If you're, you say, are you going blind? Is that what you're saying?
Well, you know, every time, you know, I go to the doctor, you know, he sees, you know, and even he said, well, this is stuff that you should have taken care of 10 years ago. Diabetes is very treacherous that way. You know, now you're being affected now. And, you know, and then, you know, they do laser, and it seems the laser takes more of your
iPhone. Okay, yeah, we don't have time to take all this time, but not that I'm not concerned about you, but my lines are full.
All right.
Yeah, all I'm saying is that you can keep crying out to God for a miracle, but you do so with resignation that God's will be done, not yours.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate your time.
Okay. Yeah, your struggle is not against physical sickness. Your struggle is against sin and the enemy. So that's what I would concentrate on.
Okay. Well, God bless you, and thank you for your time.
God bless you, William. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Walt, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Walt next. Hello, Walt. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. This question regarding the eschatology.
Okay.
A friend of mine brought up the question of dispensationalism in his Sunday school class and suggested that there might be other alternatives. And a person in his class suggested the verse from Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. One shall be taken and one shall be left and so forth, as evidently a proof text for dispensationalism. I'd like to hear some of your comments on that. I don't mind hanging up and listening on the radio if that's all right with you.
Sure, that'd be fine.
Thanks very much.
Thank you, Walt. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, well, for those who don't know, dispensationalism is a doctrinal system which includes the belief in what they call a pre-tribulational rapture, and that's what this question is about. The pre-tribulational rapture is the doctrine that there is a coming time of tribulation, 7 years long, and that before that time arrives, Christians will be removed from the earth, so they won't have to be here for that 7-year tribulation. And therefore, it's a pre-tribulation removal of Christians from the earth, and that removal is called the rapture. Now, what's being referred to in the scripture in Matthew 24, it's verse 40 and following. It says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. Now when it says one will be taken and the other will be left, where is one taken to? And where is the other one left at? Many people, dispensationalists especially, will say, well, the one who is taken is a reference to the Christian being raptured, and the one who is left is the non-Christian who's left behind on the earth to go through the tribulation. If you're familiar with the book Left Behind, actually, the series of books and movies Left Behind, they are named after this verse. This verse, one will be left, meaning left behind, is how they understand it. And therefore, the Left Behind novels are one of those dispensational books or media that promote this idea that Christians will be taken away and then tribulation will come. You might remember, if you happen to have read the books or seen the movies, how that, you know, when the rapture occurs in the Left Behind movie, you know, some people are on an airplane and their clothing is just left behind as they are taken out and gone to heaven. And the rest of the people on the plane, you know, they are there to continue through the tribulation. This is how many dispensationalists picture what they think is going to happen when Jesus comes back. Well, the problem here is that the passage does not really, in its context, support that interpretation. Because when Jesus said one will be taken, he doesn't necessarily mean they'll be taken to heaven. And the one who is left, he doesn't necessarily mean that they're left and therefore excluded from heaven and left to go through tribulation. Instead, you need to read only the verses just before these verses. We read Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42, but if you look just before that, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, for as in the days before the flood, meaning in Noah's day, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That is, the people who were wicked in the days of Noah didn't know until the flood came and took them all away that they were in such great danger. Now, it says the flood came and took them. That is, they took, it killed them, is what it means. It took them out of the land of the living. It slew them. Those who were taken in the flood were the ones who were killed in the flood. And it's immediately after that that Jesus says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. It seems to me that in the context, the one who is taken is the one who is destroyed, is judged, like in the people who were taken in the flood were. Now, there's a parallel to this over in Luke 17, and I think that if you look at its context, it even more so seems to support this interpretation. Because in Luke 17:34 through 37, Jesus said, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they, that is the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Okay, one's going to be taken. Where? He answers, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Which means wherever the corpse is, there will be birds gathered to eat the flesh. Now, that's an interesting thing to say in view of the fact that they said, where, Lord? That is, what will be taken? Where? Well, where the corpses are, the birds will be. It's as if he's saying, in a cryptic sort of a way, if you really wish to find them, they won't be hard to find. Just look for the circling vultures. Just look for the birds. Wherever corpses are, there are eagles and vultures and such eating them. And so what Jesus seems to be saying is the ones who are taken are the ones who are corpses as a result of being taken. Just like in the flood, those that the flood came and took them all away. Well, the flood came and destroyed them all. And so they were corpses. So I don't believe that the passage that's quoted there in Matthew 24 or its parallel in Luke 17 are talking about a pre-tribulation rapture at all. As far as whether the pre-tribulation rapture is a view that has scriptural merit in other respects or not, I would simply recommend some lectures I have for free. You can download them from our website. They're MP3 files you can download without cost. If you go there, it's thenarrowpath.com. And there's, if you look under topical lectures, there's a whole series of lectures, 14 lectures on eschatology, among other things there. And that lecture series is called, When Shall These Things Be? And you'll find that there are several lectures there about the rapture. And I cover all the material in the scriptures about the subject, including those verses we just talked about. Walt, I appreciate your call. I'm going to take another caller now, but God bless you. Hope that clears things up. We'll talk to Rob. You're calling from Salem, Oregon next. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve. Just would like you to comment on some verses in Luke. He makes reference several times early in the Gospel to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Mainly, I'm asking about John the Baptist said he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And then, in regards to Elizabeth, when Mary came, it says she was filled with the Holy Spirit. My understanding is that the filling of the Holy Spirit was something that happened after somebody was regenerated, after they were born again. So I would just like you to comment on those verses, if you would, please.
Well, yeah, before Pentecost, people who were filled with the Spirit were rare. In the Old Testament, some of the prophets were filled with the Spirit, and others were filled with the Spirit from time to time, but not all the time. There was a time when one man in Israel would be filled with the Spirit. It might be Moses, or it might be Elijah, or it might be one of the prophets, you know. But he would have a unique experience. In the days of Moses, Moses said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he would put his Spirit upon them. That is, he wished that God would give all the children of Israel, all of God's people, the same endowment that he himself had of the Holy Spirit. But, of course, that was not to be during the time of the Old Covenant. But Joel predicted in Joel chapter 2 that the time would come when God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. He said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men and your young men and your maidens shall all be prophesying. The spirit will be poured up upon them. And so Joel did predict that what was only given to some people in the Old Testament would be given to all God's people in the New Testament. And, of course, that happened at Pentecost. Now, Mary and Elizabeth lived before Pentecost, and therefore, and John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. These were instances where it's sort of like the prophets of the Old Testament. They had a momentary endowment of the Holy Spirit given to them, but we don't have any reason to believe that the Holy Spirit dwelt in them permanently any more than he did in the Old Testament prophets permanently.
I guess the language that, puzzles me is that I have viewed the Spirit coming upon a person and being filled as two different experiences. Paul says, be filled in the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, etc. There is the Spirit coming upon a person, like in Pentecost. Maybe you have a different view of that.
Well, I believe that the coming of the Spirit upon a person, as at Pentecost, is not really different than being filled with the Spirit, because Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So we've got the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and he's referring to Pentecost. But when Pentecost actually came, in Acts 2:4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were all filled with the Spirit. Now, I agree with you also, Ephesians chapter 5, which you quoted, that we're to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth, that the filling of the Spirit needs to be maintained and sometimes repeated. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes upon a Christian when they are baptized in the Holy Spirit initially. And at that time, they are filled with the Spirit. But being filled with the Spirit is something that needs to be maintained. You need to walk in the Spirit. If you don't walk in the Spirit, I believe you don't remain filled with the Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit remains in you as long as you're a Christian, but I don't think that the Holy Spirit fills you unless you are consciously allowing him to fill you. And that's why Paul tells Christians who do have the Holy Spirit, he tells them to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is an overlap in the terms. The Holy Spirit coming upon people in the Old Testament, you'll find some people are in the Old Testament said that they were filled with the Spirit. And I think it's synonymous with the Spirit coming upon them. And likewise at Pentecost, the Spirit came upon them, and the Scripture says they were filled with the Spirit. But just because someone has had the Spirit coming upon them at some time doesn't necessarily mean that they remain filled with the Spirit. That has to be maintained.
Thanks a lot. I need to just do some more study on these words in the Bible.
Okay, well, that's
thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Roger, God bless you.
Thank you.
All right, bye-bye now. Okay, we have one line open right now at the Narrow Path radio broadcast you're listening to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller today is Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for accepting my call.
Oh, sure. Yeah, our lines are full.
Well, I can hear your voice fine, and you have been on, your voice has sounded pretty good. Maybe it's other people's phones that have been off. But I was thinking about what they want to do for the radio to present two sides of an argument or a discussion. What's a preacher supposed to do, present God's side and then present the devil's side? He can't very well speak the word of God, that God is against various things, and then speak that the devil is for those very things. And even senators would have to present their opponent's side of the argument every time they presented an argument on the radio. I think that's pretty stupid.
Well, I don't think that Christians should feel any obligation to present the devil's side of things.
Well,
although there may be
the right wing side. I think they try to put the, of course, put the Christians on the right side of an argument, and then there's
okay.
the left side, which is.
Okay. I guess I'm not familiar with who you're talking about. Who
well,
made
that
these?
That was. I heard that they wanted to put that through in legislation.
The fairness doctrine?
Yeah, the fairness doctrine, yeah.
Right, yeah. Well, yeah, I hope that doesn't pass, but I mean, who knows? I mean, persecution of Christians may be around the corner, and if it does come, then it may become illegal for us to have Christian radio.
Yeah. You know, Steve, I went to the hospital one day. I was listening to that caller about whether prayer is answered. And I was an elder at that time, and I went to the hospital with my wife to visit a man there that was ill, and I had brought communion with me, and prayed to God to, as I was about to give him communion, I asked the nurse if that would be all right, because he had quite a blockage in his breathing in his throat. And she said, she whispered to me, "Oh, I've seen the signs of his illness before. He is going to live. He's going to die anyway." So anyway, I said a prayer to God, and I thanked him for sending his son to die for our sins, and that the cup, the bread represented his body, and that the wine represented his blood, grape juice, and he had died for our sins and risen again and was now in heaven, and that we were to remember his death. And I said, I pray that Ken here would be healed, if it be according to your will, and you would return him to his wife for a few years. And I quoted the prayer, and in the Lord's name, amen, and then gave him the communion. Well, shortly after he took the small unleavened bread and the cup, he started coughing. And
so there's a lot of noise in the background where you are, Bob.
The nurse wound it around her fingers, and before I left the place, he was breathing normally, and he was able to talk. And he had a deal in his throat to help his breathing, but he was just about well.
Well, that's great, Bob. I'm gonna have to put you on hold here, because there's so much noise in your house where you are. It's not a very good place to be calling from at this point, because we're on the radio, and with all that background noise, it's kind of hard to follow you. But I got the drift of it. You prayed for a man who was not expected to live. He lived. That's great. I've seen that same thing happen in the past too. I appreciate you sharing that testimony, because that's an example of God really working.
Yes, I think so. Yeah.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you.
Okay, bye now. Yeah. By the way, when you call the program, it would be polite to our listeners to call from someplace where there's not a lot of people shouting in the background, a lot of other noise. It's very distracting, and I try to keep my environment here quiet while I'm on the air, so I don't have people distracted by noise in the background. It'd be helpful, because that kind of noise, it's not what we want on the radio, if we can help it. Let's talk to Owen from Albany, Oregon. Owen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. In the Bible, in Matthew, it says that in the end times, when someone says to you he's in the outer field, do not go. If they say he's in the inner room, do not believe it. But surely as the Son of Man comes, the Son of God, so as the lightning strikes, lights up the sky, know, in the east, it lights up the whole sky. At the speed of light, all around the earth, the Lord will return. So we're not going to really be, hello? Hello? Am I there?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Sorry. You're still there.
Okay, and the point is, so at the speed of light, we will not be deceived. In other words, when the Lord returns, we're not going to be deceived by any others. Because if someone has to tell you, or if you have to hear about it by any other means than knowing it at the last trump when the Lord returns, then it's a deception. It's a fraud. It's whatnot. Hello?
Yeah. I mean, am I supposed to be saying something?
Yeah, so concerning the rapture, I don't see the word rapture anywhere in the Bible.
Right.
And so I really don't believe in the rapture. It's not in the word anywhere. I can't get anyone that believes in it to show me where they can find it. And I know the Bible pretty well, so they pretty much misinterpret the things that Paul says about it and take it out of context. So it means it's at the last trumpet when the Lord returns. That is the end. That is the beginning of the new age with the Lord. He's coming down, you know, at the end. So we're not...
I agree.
Right. So it's not in the Bible anymore. I can't understand why the rapture is being... I think the rapture came out, in the 1830s in this country or something? 1820s?
Well, the pre-trib rapture was created in 1830 by John Nelson Darby.
There will be a group of people that will be transformed. Any believers that are alive in that day, in that hour, will be transformed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air with the rest of all believers from the cross on down, from before the cross to the cross. And whatever it is, here we are today. Well, the Lord could be back, could be any day tomorrow. Could be any day.
Okay.
Right.
Well, I appreciate that, Owen. Thanks for your call. I agree with you. Let's talk to Ruth from Aptos, California next. Hello, Ruth. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Ruth.
I have a question about Titus 2.
Yes.
About the older women teaching the younger women
mm-hmm.
in their local church and the importance, as I see it, to the not only the church but to the community and out from there. And also, I noticed that in our church, anyway, there are quite a few single people and especially single men. And the ones I know personally don't seem to really understand women or children either, for that matter. And so I feel like there's a connection between the Titus 2 about the older women teaching the younger women. And I have found also that if I speak to people, the women's committee and so forth, and they're always very interested that I am willing to speak and so forth, but I don't have time to take on a position. But then they always thank me, but they never really call. They just always think, she's being polite. But I think the older women, and we have a little group of older women who get together and we pray for each other, but I think that people need to realize that there are some older women who would be free to have a group in their home and pray together and talk about things that older women have experienced and younger women haven't experienced yet, even though they know the Lord and the Word and all that.
I agree. I think, there's not very many older women available to do that, but it's good when a church has someone like yourself who'd be willing to do that. You know, Paul did say that the younger women should be trained by the older women in domestic life, how to love their children, love their husbands, it says, how to be the keepers at home. But it seems to me that most of the older women available today in the churches don't do those things themselves. They're not, some of them are. Some of them are keepers at home. But there's an awful lot of career women who have don't know how to be a keeper at home, don't know how to take care of their children at home. They sent their kids off to school, and, they went off to work, and they came home and cooked a meal and called that being a mom. And sometimes they had no choice because some of them were single moms. And some of them were just deceived by the world into thinking that that's a normal thing for women to do and that that's normal family life, to have the kids raised by parents who are not really there. But it is good when there is someone in the church, an older woman, who has lived that life and who can speak to the younger woman about how to do that and what the virtues of that life are. It seems to me that the young women who want to follow God today, because there aren't very many older women who've lived the life that Titus is, that Paul is describing to Titus there, some of those young women may need to be pioneers. They need to learn how to do those things themselves, since their mothers may not have ever done them and may not know how to teach them. And then a generation from now, these women will be in a position to teach the younger women, and maybe something can be recovered, normalcy in Christian family life. Obviously, the roles of women and the roles of family life and so forth in general are very much lost on the present generation in our society. People have forgotten what a family is. People have forgotten what women are. And women don't seem to be standing up for their womanhood. The feminist movement is simply telling them that being a woman is not respectable. What you have to do is be as much like a man as possible, then you can be respectable. That's what feminism basically teaches. When a woman stops doing what women have always done and starts doing the things men have always done, in other words, when women are more like men, then women are more valuable. I don't believe that's true. I don't think the Bible teaches any such thing. The Bible teaches that women are valuable as women, and they don't have to be like men to be valuable. Men are supposed to be like men, and women are supposed to be like men and women. But most of the women of our society seem to just go along with feminists, and therefore womanhood is to a very large degree lost in our society. There's still some women out there, but to a large degree, the women have adopted the roles of men. Now, some of them have had no choice. Some of them have been abandoned by their husbands. They are single moms. They've got no choice but to go out and work and to do the things a man does. They have to be a mom and a dad to their kids. And this is an injustice that has been placed upon them, and they can't be blamed for that. But nonetheless, our society affirms those things as normal. I would say that if a woman is thrust against her wishes into a situation where she has to be a mom and a dad and has to do what a man has traditionally done, well, then more power to her. You know, the church needs to realize she's bearing quite a heavy burden and try to help support her, but never should that ever be, you know, reestablished as the norm for women. That's not a normal family. I think we need to recognize what the norm is, and also recognize some people, because of sin, and maybe not their own, maybe somebody else sinned against them, but they are left in a situation where they don't get to live the norm. And we need to support them in their difficulties, but not change the norm. Well, that's what I'd say about that, Ruth, and I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to take one more call if I have time. Oh, I don't have time. I was going to take a call from Judah in Portland, but I just noticed as I looked at my clock that the music's going to start playing in about 5 seconds, if it plays on schedule at this time. And actually, it's supposed to be playing now. I'm not sure where it is, but I've got a minute or so to go off the air here, so I need to let our listeners know some things. One of them is that this Saturday, our Santa Cruz area listeners can gather to our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. You can find information about that at our website. Once a month, we meet in a home for an open Bible discussion with a bunch of people who are listeners to this program, and you're welcome to join us. That's at 7 o'clock this Saturday night. And you can find the phone number to get directions there at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you click on the announcements link, and you'll find that information. I also want you to know, if you're not aware, that The Narrow Path does not have any sponsors. You may have noticed, if you've been listening for the past hour, that although we are interrupted by equipment difficulties, we're not interrupted by commercial breaks, because we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have anyone underwriting the ministry here. It is simply the case that we pay about $9,000-$10,000 a month to radio stations, so that we can be on the air, and that money comes entirely from listeners. If you'd like to help support us and keep us on the air in your area, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, again, is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope that you'll be able to be a regular listener if you haven't in the past. At least tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gray.